we got to Genesis chapter 46, haven't we? And I don't know if any of you have read ahead, but it's one of those chapters a bit like Genesis 36, where there's a list of names and you think, why is this here? Why do we need to know all this? And I think we might be surprised at how much we can take from this chapter. But for once, it's not got a lot to do with the names that are listed, but more to do just with the fact that these names are listed, and therefore this did happen. This is a historical account that we're reading. It isn't some fanciful story, but this is all very traceable. But there are a few other things that we can take from this chapter. So by way of introduction, we left off last week at, surprise, surprise, the end of chapter 45, where Jacob has discovered that his son is alive, that they've sent carts and carriages and whatever with animals from Egypt to Jacob to bring him and all his stuff back to Egypt. And it's interesting because there's a little aside, and it's not hugely meaningful, but you remember that Pharaoh's instruction was, and Joseph's instruction was, don't worry about your stuff. Come back to Egypt and don't worry about your stuff. And he's actually bringing all his stuff with him. And you think, oh, that seems kind of disobedient and counterintuitive. But what was said wasn't, he wasn't forbidden from bringing his stuff. But what he was told was, you won't really need it. You can have it all, but you won't really need it. Now, of course, this is a recurring theme through Scripture, that when you're under the provision of God, you can have your stuff if you want it, but you don't need it. And we find a similar principle when we read the story of Mephibosheth, which is, David scours the land to find this son of Jonathan so that he can bestow the benefit of the covenant upon him, and says, you can have all this land and all this property and all these servants, but you can eat at my table anytime you like. So you can have it all, but you don't need it, because God is sufficient. So it's on that basis that we're now looking at Jacob's response to all of this, where he sets off to enter Egypt. So I'm going to read it right through, and then I'm going to pick chunks out of it as we go. So let's just read Genesis chapter 46, starting at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba. And notice he's being called Israel here, not Jacob. Governed by God. So he's responding to what he believes to be the call of God. Came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jachin, I guess that's said, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahaliel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, and Arodi, and Arali. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So we've got 33 plus 16. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gerar, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. My goodness. I'm normally a fluent reader, but I'm struggling this morning. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. Dan only had one son. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready for his chariot. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And we'll come back to that, because that's quite fascinating. I think we've a lot to learn from that last little bit. So coming back to the start, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, if you look at a map of Israel, you've got Gad up in the north and you've got Beersheba in the south, and it's the southernmost settlement, if you like, in Israel. So it's kind of the last stopping point, or it was then, the last stopping point before the journey into Egypt. But it's something else here. Beersheba is also the well of the oath, and it's the place where his father met with the Lord, and it's also a place that Abraham had things to do with. And so it was the right place to stop and remember your God, because God had a covenant, and the covenant said both to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And here they are in famine, heading for Egypt. 70 people in all, but by no means a great nation. Yet they had a promise from God that they would become a great nation. And actually, it seemed very likely that they would die in the famine. What they didn't know at that point was the famine still had 5 years to run. So he stops at Beersheba and offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, of course, in Genesis 26, we don't need to turn there, but feel free to refresh your memories whenever you want to. In Genesis 26, God had said to Isaac, don't go down to Egypt in a famine. It's not automatic that you rush down to Egypt when the going gets tough. Now, the lesson for us here is you don't run into the world for provision just because life in the kingdom of God gets a bit difficult, which we often do. In fact, it's a sad fact that many of our youngsters finish up doing that where their relationships are concerned. They can't find a Christian guy or a Christian girl, so they take whatever's available from Egypt, from the world, instead of just digging in and being patient and waiting for God's provision. That's just one example where we regularly kind of just say, ah, we'll take what's available elsewhere. God's not come up with the goods yet. God hasn't met with my timetable, so I'm going to do things for myself. Let's have a quick look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, let's start with chapter 30. I'm just going to pick two references here. Just to show us all that this idea of stopping and asking God before you take from Egypt is quite well established in Scripture. So read the first two verses of chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And if you flip over the page to chapter 31, first verse, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So the application of this in Scripture is that we need to seek God first. There's the other one of David, who it says David perceived that the Lord had made him king. And then he seeks the Lord and says, should I go up against the Philistines? And it's only when the Lord says, yes, you can go up against the Philistines, that he engages them in battle. He doesn't just do it because he thinks he can, or because David has shown more than most people in Scripture. He was a very courageous man. But the exhortation of Scripture always is seek first the kingdom of God and then things will be added to you. So he stops at Beersheba, makes sacrifices, and God spoke to him in a vision and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, but I actually believe this stopping and worshipping of God, the God that had told his father not to go to Egypt, was his checking with God that it was right for him to go to Egypt on this occasion. And so he said, I am God. The word is El, I am El, which basically means the Almighty. The God of your father, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. This is a reference to his death. When somebody puts their hands on your eyes at death, it's to close your eyes at the point of death. And it was actually considered to be a great honor to do that, particularly to your father at the point of his death. So what God was saying here is, it's not just that you go down there to avoid dying in the famine, but you're going down there to meet with my provision. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to send you in and I'm going to bring you out at some point. But part of the confirmation that this is my will is that Joseph will be the one who actually puts his hand on your eyes at the point of death. And so Jacob goes. Now I'm going to make a small departure here to, I hope, clear up a wide-ranging argument in Scripture. But the problem with Scripture, it's not a problem with Scripture, it's a problem with the way people deal with Scripture, as you'd expect. So he's going down, and the promise is, I'll send you down, but I'll also bring you up. Now, if we turn to Exodus chapter 1, What we read in this part of the Bible is a sort of potted history of what we've just read in Genesis. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with him. And then it names the heads of the 12 tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob's sons. Verse 5, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. That confirms what we've just read. And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go out of the land. So what you've got then announced in the first chapter of the Exodus is that exactly as we read previously, there were these 70 people who then started to multiply hugely. And this Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph took fright and started to oppress them. And this morning is not to go through the details of the affliction, just to note that initially they went into Egypt, they weren't afflicted, they were blessed. But this point comes when this new Pharaoh takes the throne. And he takes fright and he afflicts them. Now we'll come to it, but I would say that period was probably about 30 years. But we'll come to why I would say that in a moment. So they've entered Egypt. Now if we stay in Exodus for a moment and go to chapter 12, and I'm going to just check a few things myself. Exodus 12 and verse 4. In fact, what we'll do is we'll just drift down through Exodus 12. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, and I think I might have got slightly the wrong reference here, take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So this is the point at which they are celebrating the Passover with a view to leaving Egypt. And if we then turn to Exodus, just flip on to verse 40 of the same chapter. So they're celebrating Passover. After the Passover, they're going to be leaving Egypt. And in verse 40, we read, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So there is a direct reference to the period, the 430 years that they were going to be in Egypt, after which they were going to leave, on the self same day that they entered. Now this, for a start, this takes Bible prophecy into a realm that you don't find with all the silly prophets that are about, like Mary Baker Eddy and Nostradamus, where they give you some ethereal thing that could be confirmed or completed by almost anything. But this is incredibly precise. You know, the sojourn was said to be 430 years, and 430 years to the very day, they're making their exit. Now, the reason I'm raising this is that if you study this, you will come across immense confusion. And it's confusion brought about mainly by two things. One is that somewhere in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Acts chapter 7, verse 6, we have, "But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So people get tied in knots because they say, well, one says 430 and the other says 400. No, the 400 years were 400 years of affliction. 430 is the total number of years. The other one is in Galatians chapter 3, which seems to have introduced, and by the way, this is very wide ranging, and I'm kind of being a bit brash because I'm setting myself up a little bit against the broader view that exists in the scholastic world. What it says in Galatians 3, and I can't remember the verse, 17, well done. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So you actually need to read that from verse 16. Abraham and his seed, it was to Abraham and his seed that the promises were made. He does not say seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So in other words, it's a singular seed that's promised. It's not the mass of seed that would produce the nation, but it's the seed of the woman, the seed singular, the seed of the woman, which is Christ. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." And people say, well, then the covenant was made with Abraham, so we must take our 430 years from Abraham rather than from when they entered the land. The thing is, if you do that, you get tied up in knots with the scriptures because you finish up having to twist the scriptures to fit. Now, you've seen the big chart that I sometimes lay out. On that, it says that the first 215 years of this 430-year period were between Abraham and Joseph entering the land, and then there was a further 215 years. It might conveniently and mathematically be so, but if you believe that, it's wrong, and it puts you 215 years out in your history. Because it says the children of Israel entered the land. All right? Now, Abraham cannot be the children of Israel. Israel was Jacob. So he could not be his own grandson's child. Similarly, with Isaac, he couldn't be, his father could not be his child. It was the children of the man called Israel that stayed in the land 430 years. Now, I'm not going to pursue it any further than that this morning. I just raised it to beware of when you study. I am convinced that the people who have these two separate periods that start with Abraham and somehow call him the children of Israel are just wrong. I think they've got the scriptures wrong. There is no conflict. They went in for 430 years. 400 of that was under affliction. There are some other issues, which I'm not going to go into now, to do with the children who then went into the land, who, when at first reading, you would think they must have been awfully young when they had kids for all of that to unfold. Nevertheless, I am absolutely convinced that that's the right way to treat their sojourn in Egypt. I hope you found that useful. Personally, I thought it was great, but that not because I'm great, but because the word of God is just so precise. So I'm not going to go agonizingly through all the names, because actually, whereas we've looked at previous genealogies and the names have been very significant, I don't think they are in this one. Other than to say these events are traceable. This writing was written to the children of Israel prior to entering the promised land, prior to the Exodus, and prior to the setting of the law. And it was to confirm in their minds that God was doing something. And so all of these names would have been familiar to them. And it was it was a way, not that Moses really needed to, but it was a way of whatever Moses wrote or said being confirmed as God's word. That, oh, well, yeah, we know about those people. One thing I will pick up is that in the genealogy, there's one reference to Shaul, who was the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, why would that be picked out? Is another question that comes up quite a lot. Why pick out Shaul? Because actually, both of Joseph's sons were born to not a Canaanite woman, but an Egyptian woman, which normally speaking, the people of God wouldn't mix with. And Shaul was not the only one of that whole genealogy that was born to Canaanite women. I believe the implication is that Shaul was born because of the unfaithfulness of Simeon, his father, in that he had children with his legitimate wife or wives, but this was a Canaanite woman, not directly related to the family. She wasn't called his wife. And all the other kids were, well, these were the sons of Leah. He's the only one that's, Shaul is the only one who's not one of the sons of Leah in that list. So there is an implication that that particular, for want of another way of putting it, that lad was born on the wrong side of the blanket, as they say. He was an illegitimate child. And for those of you who like what numbers do in Scripture, and I'm not going to make a lot of this, but you have 66 persons entering, joining Joseph and his two sons. So you've got, Jacob is not in the list. You've got Joseph and two sons, so there are four people who aren't in the list. And in the list, you've got 66. So you've got 66, which scripturally has a lot to do with the number of man. And you're adding four to make 70, which is typically the number of, I mean, it's 7 times 10, so you've got the perfect number of God, 7, mixed with the number of ordinal perfection, which is 10. So what you've got going on here is a mixture of a work of God mixed with the imperfections of man to bring something to pass. You can study that one yourselves because it's a bit, some would say, very tenuous. I think there's quite a lot in it, but you have to be very careful how far you go with these numbers in Scripture because they can lead you right up the garden path if you go to extremes with it. So verse 19, we just read, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Now notice, Leah, Bilhah, and what's her name? Zilpah. Well remembered. I lost myself in the script and there it is. So Zilpah, Leah, and Bilhah are all not called his wife. Rachel is identified as his wife. What's interesting is that Rachel was the only wife he ever wanted. The others were kind of foisted on him in one way, shape, or form because the women wanted more children and wanted to, if you think back, there was this tussle going on as to who can have the most kids. And Rachel at the time was barren. But the true sons of Jacob came from the true wife of Jacob. And although the others are they're accredited as sons, only Rachel is called his wife and only her offspring were his true sons. And he treated them that way, didn't he? He favoured Joseph so much so that the brothers got angry and tried to kill him. And he favoured Benjamin, who he wouldn't let go down to Egypt and he wouldn't let go to go and get food. And he wouldn't let go of Benjamin because there was an extra fondness there for him. So at the end of the genealogy, we've got this 66 persons in all, verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons, and all the persons of the house of Jacob were a total of 70. That's confirmed in Exodus chapter 1, as we've read, along with a potted history of the affliction. So we've kind of cleared up the 430-year thing for the moment, I think. So they've reached this point where they are entering the land. So verse 28, he sends Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. Now, Jacob must know that the Messiah is going to come through Judah. And certainly Judah's history, when we think back to his conduct with Tamar, would not have warranted any honour. He wouldn't have wanted him being selected. I have to say, if you take Joseph and Benjamin out of the equation, he's a bit pushed for a good choice, is Jacob, because they're all of them a pretty rough history. But you also have the firstborn, Reuben, who slept with one of his wives, and you've got the next two, Simeon and Levi, or Levi, who murdered a town. So they don't really qualify for any kind of accolades at all based on their cruelty. And when we come to the end of Genesis, where Jacob is leaning on his staff and prophesying over his sons, he draws these things out and basically disinherits Reuben because he slept with his wife, and disinherits Simeon because he was so cruel. So there's a theme there. But Judah has been promoted. Now remember, it was Judah whose heart changed, we saw in previous chapters, when instead of being the one originally, you will recall, when Joseph was sold into slavery, it was Judah that was saying, let's not kill him, we can get money for him, let's sell him into slavery. But what you now have is the man who, when it came to Benjamin being imprisoned in Egypt, said, let Benjamin go back to his father, take me instead. And we talked quite a lot about this vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice, didn't we? So the man's heart has changed. So Jacob now is treating him as a leader. He's putting him in a position to lead him to Goshen. He's putting a lot of trust in him that Judah would lead him the right way. So he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. Goshen means to draw close, the land where we draw close, which I think is significant. Because in every respect, as they move towards Goshen, they're drawing closer to the purpose that God has for them. So it's an interesting name. In another place in Scripture, it's called the land of Ramesses. I'm not going to even... We'll do a session at some point on the history of this lot just to try and put everything in the right order. But I'm not ready for that yet. It's more complicated than you first think. So they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and I kind of get this rather infantile picture of him getting out the Simonite wax and waxing the hubcaps and, poshing it all up and making it ready, because this is a big day. He's going to meet his dad. You've got to remember, he hasn't seen his dad for over 20 years. And his dad thought he was dead. And until very recently, he didn't know whether his father was alive or dead. So this is I'm going to meet my dad. This is going to be special. And so he makes ready and he goes up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presents himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And in a purely human, from a purely human viewpoint, you can kind of relate to this experience of just being overwhelmed with emotion and gratitude, and a father and son who love one another dearly, neither of whom thought they would ever see each other again, being reunited. There is also the parallel. When Joseph, as a type of Christ, goes to meet his father, there is a parallel, isn't there? You see, Jesus left heaven, came to earth, did all the things that we read about, and finally was sacrificed and put to death. And there had to be, at that point, some kind of severance between the father and the son. I'm not in any way trying to imply that they didn't both know that the final result would be that they would be reunited. However, that point of reuniting must have been astonishing. We're talking about Jesus, who's someone who can weep over the misfortunes of Israel. He's a man of emotion and a man who deeply loves and deeply, deeply regrets when people go to hell. And we read about that in Scripture. We read how God hates the downfall of the wicked in Exodus chapter 30 Ezekiel chapter 30 is one scripture that comes to mind. There, God says in Scripture he hates the downfall of the wicked because he loves all. So his becoming reunited with his son after the crucifixion sacrifice, after the judgment of God had been poured out on Jesus on our behalf, that point of reunification where not only is he reunited with his son, but he's also reunited with every son. Because of the actions of the one son, he's reunited with all the sons. And this is a model. Because of what Joseph did, he's reunited with Joseph, but he's also reunited with all his sons in a different way from what existed before. So there is this ongoing parallel between Joseph and Jesus. And he says he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. Now, I think this, particularly as we're breaking bread this morning, I really want to just give these last few verses a bit of attention because I think it gives us application for our own lives. Israel said to Joseph, first of all, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face because you're still alive. You think, what a strange thing to say. I've just traveled in a famine, 250 miles across the desert, and the first thing I say when I see my son is, now let me die. Seems a bit weird. It's only because it's translated into English without the nuance that's in the Hebrew language, which is really what he's saying is, it's now okay for me to die. Now that I've seen you, I'm happy to go. All right? Once again, folks, is that not what we are like with Christ? We bumble through this world trying to find the truth. And once we find him, we're okay to go. And Paul describes it beautifully when he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, there is that sudden peace, sudden relaxation about facing death and all that it might contain because we have some knowledge of our destiny. So we would say, I think, when we're saved, I'm okay to die now. Right? Death no longer holds the same fear for me. I can't speak for you. I'm not afraid of dying. It's the process of getting to death that bothers me a bit. But the actual death bit is, it's just a little window in the whole framework of eternity where I exit this life and enter one that is hugely better, hugely superior. As indeed these people were doing. They were going from famine to huge provision. Now look how it continues. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it should be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock. Why would you say that? Well, because this will allow you to dwell in the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination to an Egyptian. Tell them you're a shepherd so that you'll be an abomination to them, so that you can live in the land of Goshen. Why? Well, for the same reason as we are supposed to tell people that we're Christians, even though they will hate us for doing so. To most of the world, when you tell someone you're a Christian, you are anathema to them. They hate you. And the more you're enjoying your Christian life, the more they hate you because they get jealous of you. And as we read in Exodus chapter 1, they very quickly got jealous of these people. Look at them. They're multiplying. They're multiplying far worse than we are, or far better than we are, depending on how you view it. To an Egyptian, it was a bad thing. To an Israeli, it was obviously a good thing. But the multiplication thing is going on so fast that they're going to outstrip us. They're going to be militarily superior to us if we let them carry on. So let's oppress them. And what happens when we oppress them is they multiply even faster, because then that's available to read in the scriptures. The more you oppress them, the more they multiply. So in trying to get rid of the problem, you make the problem worse. If you're an Egyptian. Isn't that the same with the gospel? Isn't it just the same? You know, the early church, they tried to oppress the early church out of existence. And what happened? It flourished all the more. And the gospel went wider and further and more strongly. In fact, it's often said among evangelists that evangelism becomes easier and more fruitful when you're in a nation that oppresses Christianity. It succeeds even more when Christians are martyred. Which is why I think the Lord, precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints. Most of the successful applications of the gospel in the world have been started by and sometimes continued by the death of the saints who were preaching the gospel. So I think the application of this for us is very straightforward, and that is we should tell people who we are, regardless of their response. Now, actually, we'll read next week that Pharaoh's response is, well, if they're that good and if they're like you, Joseph, then why don't you let them look after my flocks so they all get government jobs or the potential to have government jobs? But that's for next week. But meanwhile, Jesus said, and we're going to break bread together. Jesus said, remember these things, and particularly remember and associate yourself with what Christ did. In order to do that, we have to do what they were told to do. We have to say, we're shepherds. Incidentally, and slightly to one side, the word shepherd is the same word they would have used for the word pastor. We hate the pastors. Pastors are anathema to us. I can understand that. but the main point is, we don't hide who we are. These were shepherds, but they lived in God's provision. We are Christians and we live in God's provision. And we should never, ever duck or dodge the idea that we're a Christian. We should be proud of the fact that we are, even though it might be that they hate us for it. Should we pray together and then we can break bread together? Father, I thank you for this wonderful chapter. I thank you that there's so much in it that we can take away. So much in it that we can use as a model for our lives, and so much in it that is a parallel of the life of Jesus. And we thank you for it from the bottom of our hearts. And I do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us so that we, like them, when asked, would say, we're shepherds, we're Christians. And to be proud about that fact and to enjoy the separateness that comes from that. That we are in the world. These people were in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And we could be in the world, but not of it. We're in the world, but we're living in Goshen. The place where you draw us near to you. And we thank you that you have provided a spiritual Goshen for all of us. You've provided a place where we can come and sit at the foot of your cross and be in fellowship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something that no one can take away, and something we should be proud of, and something we should speak of to our neighbours, that we might be a true witness for you. Father, we would ask as we break bread together that we are reminded of all that you did to provide for us this place in heaven where you went ahead of us and you sat down beside the Father. And I picture, although it could be inaccurate, but I picture that you wept on each other's necks when that job was done, because all of us were released to be sons of God. And we read in the scriptures that you made it so that we could be called sons of God. And we thank you for that wonderful work that you've done. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.